Well, I'm excited to open God's Word with you this morning. We read Ezra 1 earlier, and now I'm going to ask you to open your Bibles to Ezra chapter 2. Ezra chapter 2. Kids, if you don't have one of my handouts, now would be a great time to go get one of those. You can start coloring it, and then I have one more thing I want you to do with it in a minute, so I'll explain that to you when we get there. Ezra chapter 2. Now, we spent some time previously talking about the historical context around the book of Ezra, but I just want to remind us very briefly that Israel is no longer in the land of promise. Because of their sin, God has exiled them, and they have been living in the land of Babylon. But now it's been 70 years of exile, and it's time for God's people to come home. Why does God want to bring them home? Well, because God is faithful to his covenant promises, and he has planned and promised to bring his blessing to the world through the seed of Abraham. We started our series in Ezra by actually looking at the prophecy of Isaiah about how God revealed more than 160 years ahead of time that he would use a king named Cyrus to restore his people to the land and to help them rebuild the temple. And then last time, we looked at Ezra chapter 1, where we saw God's faithfulness to his promise and his sovereignty even over the human heart, where he turned the heart of Cyrus to send the Jews home, and he stirred many of the Jews to want to go on that trip back to Israel. Now, kids, your handout today here on the screen is a map for you to color. And then also on the map, you can see where the journey from Babylon to Jerusalem started and finished. But the map doesn't show the route that the people took for this journey. So in addition to coloring the picture, I want you to draw a line on the map that shows the route that you think the people took from the start to the finish. And we'll talk about that a little bit later. All right. Now this morning, we're going to look at a special chapter, Ezra chapter 2. So go ahead. I want you to open your Bibles to Ezra 2 if you're not there yet. I want you all to look down at the words of Ezra 2, scan really fast through that chapter. What do you see? Lots and lots of names and numbers, okay? You see, Ezra 2 is special because it is no one's favorite chapter, okay? I am sure that no child has ever asked to hear Ezra 2 for their bedtime story. I doubt that any suffering Christian has ever turned first to Ezra 2 for hope and encouragement. I mean, have you ever said these words? Hey, brother, sister, can I just encourage you with a verse from Ezra 2? Okay? Not likely. And I would guess that no preacher has ever preached from Ezra 2 unless they are preaching through the book of Ezra, like we are. You see, this is one of the challenges and the values of expository preaching. That is, preaching through a book of the Bible, piece by piece, seeking to understand the book's unified message and how that message fits into the whole story of God's Word. Now, there's a time and a place for other types of preaching, and we do that here as well. But when you preach this way, expositionally, you are forced to preach on obscure passages that you would never choose otherwise. And all of this will test our conviction that all of Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. And so if you were reading through Ezra 2, in your personal time in the Word, I would not want you just to skim through it or skip it. And so because I want that for you in your personal time, we're not going to skip it or skim through it here either, because we are convinced that Ezra 2 is breathed out by God and profitable. Now, I'm not saying that every verse of Ezra 2 should have its own sermon. We are not going to spend 70 weeks in Ezra 2. But this chapter is still important, and it is worth the work to understand. All right, so let's start reading in Ezra 2, verse 1. Ezra 2, verse 1. Now these were the people of the province who came up out of the captivity of those exiles whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried captive to Babylonia. They returned to Jerusalem and Judah, each to his own town. They came with Zerubbabel, Jeshua, Nehemiah, Sariah, Reliah, Mordecai, Bilshan, Mispar, Bigvai, Rehum, and Bana. Now, some of these names, I hope, are familiar to you, like Nehemiah and Mordecai. But the Nehemiah that we know from the book of Nehemiah doesn't return to the land for another 90-some years. And also, it's extremely unlikely that the Mordecai we read about here is the same Mordecai that we know from the story of Esther. All right, look at the rest of verse 2. The number of the men of the people of Israel, verse 3, the sons of Parosh, 2,172. The sons of Shephatiah, 372. The sons of Era, 775. The sons of Pahath Moab, namely the sons of Jeshua and Joab, 2,812. The sons of Elam, 1,254. Now, by this point, you might be wondering, is he really going to read all the names and numbers? And the answer is yes. We're going to read them all because we are convinced that all of Ezra 2 is profitable because it's been breathed out by God. And I'm going to try my best to read them extra slowly because Emma, our translator, asked me to. All right? All right, verse 8. The sons of Zatu, 945. The sons of Zakai, 760. The sons of Bani, 642. The sons of Bibai, 623. The sons of Azgad, 1,222. The sons of Adonikam, 666. The sons of Bigvai, 2,056. The sons of Aden, 454. The sons of Ater, namely of Hezekiah, 98. The sons of Bizai, 323. The sons of Jorah, 112. The sons of Hashum, 223. The sons of Gibbar, 95. The sons of Bethlehem, 123. The men of Netophah, 56. The men of Anathoth, 128. The sons of Azmaveth, 42. The sons of Kiriath Arim, Shephira and Beeroth, 743. The sons of Ramah and Geba, 621. The men of Michmas, 122. The men of Bethel and Ai, 223. The sons of Nebo, 52. The sons of Magbish, 156. The sons of the other Elam, 1,254. The sons of Hirim, 320. The sons of Lod, Hadad, and Ono, 725. The sons of Jericho, 345. The sons of Sinai, 3630. Okay, let's stop there. I want you to notice one thing from what we've read so far. When these people arrived in the land, where did they go? Okay, chapter 2, verse 1, they went home. They returned to Jerusalem and Judah, each to his own town. Now you think about that phrase, each to his own town. In fact, the whole list ends the exact same way. If you look at the last verse in the chapter, chapter 2, verse 70, reads like this. Now the priests, the Levites, some of the peoples, the singers, the gatekeepers, and the temple servants lived in their towns, and all the rest of Israel in their towns. Okay? So don't forget that Israel has been gone from the land for so long that many, if not almost all, of the returning Jews have never set foot in this land. And yet each of them has a hometown. These people are going home. They're not going to a new home that was kind of carved out or created for them by Cyrus. They're not just going to the home where their family used to live. Rather, they are returning to the place that God had given to their family as an inheritance. Their hometown is the place that God had created for them and had given to them And you can read all of those land grants in Joshua 13 to 21. So there's this continuity before and after the exile, showing that God's promises have survived the exile. What God promised the people before the exile is still theirs. Despite all that has happened, God's promises are still valid. Now, in what we've read so far, there have been two groups of people. In verse 2, there was a group of leaders. If you remember them, the people came with Zerubbabel and Jeshua. So there's this leadership group. And then there was also a list of the number of the men of the people of Israel, which is probably a broad category for all of the people that don't fit in the other groups that he's about to list off. All right, so now we've come to another group. Look at verse 36. Verse 36, the priests, the sons of Jediah, of the house of Jeshua, 973. The sons of Immer, 1,052. The sons of Pashur, 1,247. The sons of Harim, 1,017. Verse 40, the Levites, the sons of Jeshua and Kadmiel, of the sons of Hodaviah, 74. So you see the two groups. We've got the priests, and we have the Levites. The priests, of course, are descended from Levi, specifically from the line of Aaron, and they served in the temple, offering sacrifices on behalf of the people. We have the Levites. These are also from the tribe of Levi, but they are not from the line of Aaron, and they assist the priests with the work of the temple. All right, look at verse 41, where we get another group. Verse 41, the singers, the sons of Asaph, 128. You probably remember them from the book of Psalms. The singers were Levites with a special task to play loudly on musical instruments and to raise sounds of joy. Now, verse 42, we meet the sons of the gatekeepers. Verse 42, the sons of Shalom, the sons of Ater, the sons of Talmon, the sons of Akub, the sons of Hatita, and the sons of Shobai, in all, 139. Now, the gatekeepers were Levites, and they were responsible for, among other things, for guarding the four entrances to the house of the Lord. And then, verse 43, there were the temple servants, the sons of Ziha, the sons of Hasufa, the sons of Tabaoth, the sons of Keras, the sons of Siha, the sons of Padon, the sons of Lebanah, the sons of Hagabah, the sons of Akub, the sons of Hagab, the sons of Shalmai, the sons of Hanan, the sons of Gidel, the sons of Gehar, the sons of Rea, the sons of Reason, the sons of Nekoda, the sons of Gazam, the sons of Uzzah, the sons of Paseah, the sons of Besai, the sons of Asna, the sons of Munim, the sons of Nephisim, the sons of Bakbuk, the sons of Hakufa, the sons of Harhur, the sons of Basluth, the sons of Mahida, the sons of Harsha, the sons of Barkas, the sons of Sisera, the sons of Tema, the sons of Neziah, and the sons of Hatifa. Now, we don't know a lot about these temple servants, except that they were appointed by David to help the Levites. Now, one final group, verse 55. The sons of Solomon's servants, the sons of Sotai, the sons of Hasaphereth, the sons of Paruda, the sons of Jela, the sons of Darkon, the sons of Gidel, the sons of Shephatiah, the sons of Hatil, the sons of Pokereth Hazabim, and the sons of Ami. All the temple servants and the sons of Solomon's servants were 392. And again, we know very little about this group called Solomon's servants, but the simple fact that the total number in verse 58 includes both the temple servants and Solomon's servants is a good indicator that, like the temple servants, this group called Solomon's servants also performed some function at the temple. Now, we have made it over halfway through. Okay, congratulations. All right, let's stop, take a breath, and look back for a little while. All right, we have been reading the names of everyone whom God stirred up to rebuild his temple. Remember Ezra chapter 1, verse 5, these are the Jews whose spirit God had stirred to go up to rebuild the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem. Now, in the minds of these Jews, There were probably a variety of reasons that they may have wanted to go back to the land. But fundamentally, each of them decided to make the trip back because God had stirred them up for this. He had chosen them for this. And I don't want us to miss the clear significance of all this. God is the one who organized this trip. God had taken the initiative to bring the people he chose out of exile and into his special land. This initiative didn't originate with these Jews. They didn't start a revolution and win their freedom. And this initiative didn't originate with Cyrus. He is just God's instrument. God has taken the initiative to bring the people he chose out of exile and into his special land. And of course, this is nothing new for God. Remember, he took the initiative, after Abraham's descendants were enslaved in Egypt. God raised up Moses to deliver the people he chose out of Egypt and into his special land. Here, God has taken the initiative again in Ezra. After Israel was exiled from the land because of her sin, God is fulfilling his gracious promises. He's stirring up Cyrus over Persia so that the Jews that God chose could return from judgment and into his special land. This return wouldn't have happened if it wasn't for God's gracious initiative according to his promise. But the importance of God's gracious initiative in salvation is nowhere more clear than his initiative in Christ towards sinners. As helpless as Israel was under her oppressors, all mankind is even more helpless, totally helpless, under the enslaving power of sin. But our God did not wait for sinners to kind of design our own way, our own salvation, or to free ourselves part of the way. Sinners are dead in trespasses and sins. But while we were sinners, Christ died for us. You see, because God loved us, the Father chose us. He sent his Son, Jesus Christ, to die and rise for us. And now God has called us to faith in Christ that we might escape the judgment of our sin and be reconciled to God. The Jewish people didn't deserve the grace of this return in Ezra 2, but God had chosen them. And likewise, we do not deserve the grace of our salvation, but God has chosen us in Christ. Our salvation does not depend upon us. It cannot depend upon us. It must depend upon him, upon his promises in Christ. And so our hope is secure. God has taken the initiative in Christ to bring us, his people by faith in Christ, out from the judgment of exile and into his land, the place of our eternal and perfect fellowship with him. Now, there's another simple truth in this text that might be easy to miss. God has clearly assembled this group of people, this return, for one purpose. What is that? It is to rebuild the temple. There is no doubt about that, both because God says it and because of the groups that he gathers. You could even say that this group is not well-rounded. A well-rounded group would include soldiers, construction workers, public works experts, merchants, etc. But this group is not going back to rebuild the walls or to fix all the public works, though some of those things will certainly be necessary. This group is going back to rebuild the temple. And so this list is important, not only because it tells us the individuals that God chose, but it also tells us the groups that God chose. And so what does it tell us about God that he chose these groups of people for the first return back to the land? The groups that God chose for the first return tell us that more than anything else, God wants his people to worship him together again. You see, when God prioritized temple reconstruction, he prioritized corporate worship for his people. God doesn't just want his people to come back to the land. God wants his people to come back to the place where they can worship him together. And this is what Israel needs most. Not walls, not an army, not cultivated fields. More than anything else, Israel needs to worship God as a people so that they can enjoy the blessings of living in God's land and then fulfill God's purpose for them, to be a blessing to all nations. And so God assembled this first return with all the groups that were necessary to rebuild a temple in the place where God's people could worship him together again. And of course, as we look into the future, from Ezra 2, we look into the future, we see that God's plan continues to emphasize corporate worship for his people. God's promises are fulfilled in Christ. And when Jesus establishes the new covenant by his death and resurrection, he becomes the head of the church, his people of the new covenant. And he expects them to meet regularly to worship God together. We need these gatherings. As one of Christ's chosen people, I need these gatherings. You need them. They are a gift, an essential gift from Christ to us. So by faith in Christ, we are his people, chosen by God, called out of exile in this world, and we are journeying together to the new creation. On our way, we get to enjoy now something of the corporate worship that we will enjoy forever together in the new creation. Christ even calls us living stones in his temple. And he's tasked us with different roles in building that temple. Now, back to the text. Look at verse 59. The following were those who came up from Telmela, Telharsha, Cherub, Adon, and Emer, though they could not prove their fathers' houses or their descent, whether they belonged to Israel. The sons of Deliah, the sons of Tobiah, and the sons of Nekoda, 652. Now, what's new in this section? Okay, there's a new group of people, but this time it is not how they serve at the temple that distinguishes them. Rather, it is that they could not prove that they belonged to Israel. These people in this group could not convincingly trace their lineage or their family history back to the families of Israel. And so apparently, as the people volunteered to be a part of this trip, there was some kind of review process where the volunteers were asked to prove that they were Israelites. And for most of the people, this was no problem. But these people apparently didn't have the right paperwork. Of course, we all know how these people felt, don't we? We've all gone to the DMV, waited in line forever, only to learn that we don't have the right paperwork. This is the worst, right? Now, at the DMV, if you don't have the right paperwork, they won't give you your driver's license or your plates until you return, take off work again, and return with the right paperwork. Okay? But that's not what happened here in Ezra. Okay? In Ezra 2, these people who could not prove that they were Israelites, they were not sent away. Even without the right paperwork, they were allowed on the trip. They were noted, but they were not excluded. This raises a question. Okay? If they're allowed to make the trip, even though they couldn't prove their Israelite lineage, then why were they asked to prove their Israelite lineage in the first place? That'd be like the DMV worker saying, hey, I need your proof of Social Security number. And you say, sorry, I forgot that. And they respond, oh, well, I didn't need it anyway. I was just curious. It doesn't matter. Okay? That does not happen. Right? They ask for these documents because they need them. So then if these Jews were going to be allowed on the trip either way, why were they asked to prove their Israelite lineage in the first place? Now, the chapter does not answer this question like directly, but I think it's significant that the chapter connects lineage to two things, temple service and land ownership. And so because these people couldn't prove their Israelite lineage, their ability to serve at the temple and their ability to own land would have been affected. Remember, when all of these people arrived in the land, where did they go? They lived in their towns, their hometowns. But anyone who could not prove their Israelite lineage would not be able to prove which town they belonged in, nor which role of temple service they were eligible for. And so these people who couldn't prove their Israelite lineage would most likely have been treated under the law like proselytes, like foreigners who had been circumcised to become a part of Israel. You see, according to Exodus 12:48, foreigners were allowed to join Israel, and they were even allowed to keep the Passover with Israel if the men in the family were circumcised. But it is unlikely that these same proselytes were allowed to own land. And certainly, there were restrictions on how they could serve at the temple. And we see this right here in verse 61. Let's read it together. Verse 61. Also, of the sons of the priests, the sons of Habaya, the sons of Hakaz, and the sons of Barzillai, who had taken a wife from the daughters of Barzillai, the Gileadite, and was called by their name. These sought their registration among those enrolled in the genealogies, but they were not found there. And so they were excluded from the priesthood as unclean. The governor told them that they were not to partake of the most holy food until there should be a priest to consult the Urim and Thummim. Did you see that? Here's another group of people who cannot prove their Israelite lineage. But these people claim to be descended not from just any old Israelite family. They claim to be from the family of Aaron, from the tribe of Levi. These people claim to be descended from the one family, the only family that God had assigned the priesthood. But they couldn't prove it. And so once again, these people are still allowed to on the trip. But they would not be allowed to serve as priests, at least for now, until a legitimate priest could arise and could ask God for his answer to clear up any confusion here. So why are these two sections here? Okay. One reason, I believe, is that these sections teach us something about the whole group of people. Their decisions speak volumes. Now, as a parent, you're always trying to evaluate where your kids are at or how they are developing. And one of the most illuminating ways to do this is to let them make a decision. Nothing too consequential, too early, but something that is still meaningful. So for instance, if you asked your child a question like this, hey, should we have ice cream for our snack tonight? And your child responds, I don't know, Dad. We already had cupcakes at the birthday party this afternoon. Okay. Their decision reveals something significant about them. Okay. So what do Israel's decisions reveal about them? Well, as they prepared to return to rebuild the temple, they decided to include people who claim they cannot prove to be Israelites, but they decided to exclude some of those same people from serving as priests. What does that tell us? I think these careful decisions are encouraging signs. Why? Because these careful decisions are what you would decide if you really cared about God's people together worshiping God rightly. Sadly, such concern is rare amongst God's people throughout the entire Old Testament, at least until Jesus comes in the new. Remember how Jesus, he cleanses the temple of the money changers and the merchants who had made God's house a den of robbers. And that same concern for a people who would worship God rightly also took Jesus all the way to the cross, where he died for all of our worship failures. And he was raised to create a new worshiping community, one that is deeply concerned to worship God rightly together. And so as we think today about what Christ has done to create a community who would worship God rightly together, we need to examine ourselves and ask questions about our own worship. Okay? Are the things which are most important to God in our worship gatherings also the things that are most important to us? Do we pray that this would be a house of prayer for all the nations? Do we pray against empty ritual in our hearts as we worship together? Do we pray against pride and self-promotion in the hearts of those who lead our gatherings? Do we pray that the glory of God remains the first and foundational purpose when we gather together? Do we spend more time, or did we spend more time last night and this morning preparing our hearts for this gathering or planning what we would look like at this gathering? Do we look for ways to point others to our shared hope in Christ, or are we too concerned to make sure everything about the gathering goes smoothly? That one's for me. Do the things that bother us during the worship gathering really bother Jesus? Do we pray that our fellowship together with God would be the greatest joy in our gatherings? My prayer is that by God's grace, our greatest concern would be that our gatherings here, week by week, look more and more like the great gathering to come with Christ and all of his people. Now, back in Ezra 2, the concern of this group for God's people to worship God rightly, that concern is evident in the decisions that they've made about who can come, but also in more ways than just that. Look at verse 64. The whole assembly together was 42,360, besides their male and female servants, of whom there were 7,337. And they had 200 male and female singers. Their horses were 736. Their mules were 245. Their camels were 435. And their donkeys were 6,720. Now first, as one author observed, I think we should just start by being amazed at God's ability to stir the hearts of more than 42,000 people. That's amazing. Second, imagine this caravan going 900 miles. Okay? That's like traveling from Richfield to Dallas, Texas, with 42,000 people plus. All right. Now, kids, you can pull your hand out back out. Hope you've colored it. I hope you made a guess about the route that they took. If you drew a straight line across the desert, then your people died. All right? People did not go across the desert. Rather, this group in Ezra would have taken the route up along the river, around the desert, and then down into Judah and Jerusalem. And as far as we know, the trip went fine. We are, in fact, told nothing about the trip. We're told how many were in the group, and then we find ourselves already in Jerusalem. But look at verse 68. Look at verse 68. Here is where we see again this group's concern for God's people to worship God together rightly. But this time we see that concern through a different decision. Okay, verse 68. Some of the heads of families, when they came to the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem, made freewill offerings for the house of God to erect it on its site. According to their ability, they gave to the treasury of the work 61,000 derricks of gold, 5,000 minas of silver, and 100 priest's garments. Now the priests, the Levites, some of the people, the singers, the gatekeepers, and the temple servants lived in their towns, and all the rest of Israel in their towns. So I love how this chapter comes to an end. If this group is really concerned about worshiping God rightly, then they will be ready to give generously to support that work. And that's exactly what they do. It should remind us of when, after the first exodus from Egypt, they were gathered around Mount Sinai, and Israel gave freely and generously toward the construction of the tabernacle. And now, after this exodus out of Babylon, Israel is gathered at the ruins of the first temple. And again, they give freely and generously toward the construction of the second temple. This is a wonderful example of God's people, after being rescued, now giving freely and generously so that God's people can worship God rightly together. But of course, as good as Israel looks throughout this entire chapter, especially here in her giving, nothing compares to the example and to the power of what Christ did in giving himself freely and generously on the cross so that the people whom God chose could worship him rightly together forever. And this is both an example of what we want to follow, and it's a mission that we have been brought into as a church. Don't think that the money you gave today in the offering is just what's necessary to keep the lights on, though it does help with that, all right? Rather, I want you to think about how week after week we come together as exiles, chosen and rescued by God, on our way to our homeland in his new creation. And so we want to give freely and generously of all of our resources, not just our money. Why? To see right worship thrive and spread here among us. And to see outposts of right worship all across the world. That is why we give in the offering. That is why we give of ourselves to serve in Christ's mission for his church. Now, you've been so patient today. Okay. We have looked at a special chapter, special because no one likes it. Okay. And yet I hope we've seen how even this chapter of many names and many numbers is breathed out by God and is therefore profitable for us today. Our God is making a people for himself, a people who will have the joy of worshiping him forever, together in his land of blessing. There is no greater joy, real or imagined. You cannot even think of something better than this. And so for now, in Ezra, it appears that these Jews will have this great joy if they can do two things. If they can rebuild this temple, and if they can keep worshiping God rightly. Things are looking really good for them. But as the story unfolds, these Jews will struggle with both of those tasks. And yet for now, in every way that their situation is encouraging, we see pointers to our great salvation in Christ. Let's thank and praise him for that. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for this special chapter. Thank you for your wisdom in including it for us. We receive it this morning as a gift. Thank you for all that you have done. When we were sinners, separated from you, dead in our trespasses and sins, you were so kind to us to come to us in our weakness, in our deadness, bringing us to life, giving us faith and repentance. You have taken the initiative in our salvation. And we thank you that for the way in your wisdom where you saved us into your people, that we are not alone in this journey. We love being with your people, worshiping with them rightly. And we look forward to the day when we will worship you together with all of your people of all nations perfectly, rightly. And we pray in the meantime, as we follow Christ together in this local church, that you would make us faithful to follow him well, to worship you rightly in ways that bring glory to you, in ways that honor your word every Sunday, and in the ways that we interact with each other throughout the week. And we pray all the glory for Christ in this, in his name. Amen.